The sound there? Yep, beautiful. Don't mind little Benji here. I think it's always good for the kids to be involved.
No one minds him, does he?
No, all right.
Exactly.
So do I. Look, this has been a really good time last couple of weeks I've had just working through this book. It's, I guess your first temptation looking at it is it's long, it may be a bit dry, a bit depressing, whatever it might be, but it is timeless in its relevance. Just a couple of days ago I had a conversation with a work colleague, and a lot of the themes that I've been working through in this book just were really relevant to that conversation I was having with him about God, and he was opening up, so it was really fantastic. So I hope we are enthused today, because this is going to be a good experience, I think, as we go through this book. Now, I'm going to give a little bit of an introduction to the book, and you'll notice I have no PowerPoints, because today I want everyone to be looking at their Bible. And I want you to be reading from your own copy if you have, so make sure you've got it handy. We'll come to it in a second. But I guess just some opening words about the book itself. Firstly, it is a work of poetry. It's considered one of the great literary works for its, I guess, its literary quality as a drama, as a piece of poetry. You've got a few quotes just from various people over history. Someone like Victor Hugo, for example, a French poet, said, "Tomorrow of all literature was to be destroyed and it was left to me to retain one work only, I should save Job." Tennyson, know that name, described Job to be the greatest poem, whether of ancient or modern literature. Daniel Webster, "The book of Job, taken as a mere work of literary genius, is one of the most wonderful productions of any age or of any language." This book is timeless in its nature and it's almost universally respected. We know it to be one of the oldest works in existence. And look, while there might be some debate around the actual timing of when it was written, certainly in terms of its oral dictation and the events themselves, these are works of the ancients. It's of the age of the patriarchs. We know that from a few evidences within the book itself, but particularly its writing style is kind of quite unique in the Bible as well. It uses a blend of Aramaic and Hebrew. It really goes back to an ancient heritage. And the Bible itself refers back to Job some 59 times outside the book, I'm told. I haven't checked that individually, but I'll take that. So it's simultaneously a factual account. It's one that's relevant to the rest of Scripture to refer back to. It's simultaneously a great literary masterpiece, and it is simultaneously relevant to today. It's one of the wisdom books, and I'm very much hoping that we'll be able to get a sense of that today as we go through it. And when I look at something like this and see how timeless it is, how old it is, you know, it's literally one of the first things God has given to humanity to guide them. And what is the topic that, you know, it covers? It's one of those issues that humanity wrestles with to this day. And it doesn't matter where you go and who you talk to. If you ask someone what's their challenge with God or with the world, it's going to be probably this issue, which is, why do bad things happen to good people? Where is God in suffering? How do we reconcile the sovereignty of God in human suffering? And suffering is that such a deeply ingrained part of the human existence. It doesn't really, no one escapes it. You know, obviously in our society we might escape it more than others, but even so, we still suffer. And throughout all of history, throughout all of humanity, even today, you know, there's war, there's famine, there's poverty, sickness, death, loss, grief and pain. And so it's fitting that we have this great work from the very beginning that's going to kind of wrestle with these issues for us right from the outset. But in so doing, I've wrestled a little bit with it over the last couple of weeks, because there are a few, I guess the way it tackles the issues are not necessarily convenient. It's not necessarily easy. And I would say it's even inconvenient in some ways, particularly to explain to people. As I've been praying, really, that today we'll get a sense of God's actual message in this, and that we'll trust that the wisdom of God in it will be shown. And in particular, that we'll just, I guess, see that, you know, this wisdom is so much superior than our own and what we would like to think about these kind of issues. So I'm really praying that we'll get a sense of the wisdom of God, knowing that his foolishness is wiser than our own wisdom. So
if we're dealing with the first two chapters, no, it's some 42 chapters, I believe, in the book itself. These first two are essentially a prologue. They're introducing what's going to come before. The literary masterpiece, if you will, deals with the prose and conversations of Job and his friends and ultimately God over a range of different parts. So today is literally an introduction, the prologue. We're setting the scene for what's going to happen. And as I mentioned, we haven't done a PowerPoint, so I hope you've got Job open in front of you by now. And we're going to read from chapter 1. My intent today is we're going to go through these first two chapters. We're going to read them. We'll make some observations as we go. Towards the end of which, I will make three practical applications. And I also want to caution against two presumptions that I feel directly relate to these passages and are relevant to us. So let's start there. If you have it in front of you, Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. That's simple enough, but the very first thing we're told about Job is about his righteousness. And we know this has been mentioned outside of Job as well. He is well known for it. But it is fitting that we're going to have a book that deals with something like suffering, that the character in question is a righteous man, because it's going to instantly put to bed that first thought, which is suffering is of our own doing in every case, because we now have a man who is the least qualified on that front to experience what he's about to experience. He is a righteous man. And so we continue from verse 2, and 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So again, we're told a little bit about him. We know he's righteous, and now we can see that he's clearly a blessed man. He's incredibly wealthy. The greatest of the East. This, in modern times, I don't know who you'd equate it to. It's probably more than the Bill Gates. He's not only wealthy, he's respected. He is the greatest man in the East. We probably don't have an equivalent even today. So he's a great and well-known man. And we continue in verse 5, and this is going to be interesting because we're only given one, I guess, anecdote around how Job is righteous, and this is the one we're given. So let's pay a bit of attention to what in particular he's known for, or how he's going to be known by in being righteous. So from verse 4, and his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. This actually tells us a lot about Job, which is going to be relevant for this book. Okay, yes, we know he loves his children because he's interceding for them. But it's this thought that a night of levity might even give rise to the possibility of someone defaming God's name, instantly urges him into some kind of action to bring an atonement on behalf of his children, just for the mere possibility. So Job is extremely jealous for God's name. It must be blessed, not cursed. So the mere thought that they might curse is, no, I'm going to sacrifice and make atonement for even that possibility. And it is this issue that's going to be at the forefront of his challenges to come shortly. So it is interesting that is the essence or the anecdote we're given about his righteousness. So we're told the prologue is in two scenes. So we come now to verse 6, where the entire scene switches, and we're now in heaven before the throne of God. So let's read from verse 6. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? We'll just pause there. So such is Job's piety that he's renowned even before the throne of God. God is actually boasting about him before Satan. And this is a curious scene. I don't pretend to know much about what God's intentions are here. In fact, anything really. He doesn't disclose that. But it is interesting. You know, he's talking to Satan, who we know is a thief, and it's like being in I guess, in a jeweler's shop, and the owner coming along and seeing the thief wandering around with his jewels, and he's like, "Oh, have you seen my prize jewel over here? So look how good this one is," and have him admire it. I was like, "What is God doing? He's not foolish, he's not clunky, and he's not babbling either. He's got a very deliberate intention with this, so he's prodding something here, and we'll see that very shortly." So, verse 9, Satan's response. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So no, Satan's contention here, it's quite simple. Who wouldn't love God if you are blessed beyond measure? Well, there's some, I guess, worldly wisdom to that kind of idea. I get that. You know, so, okay, well, yeah, who wouldn't love God if everything in life just went your way? You know, Paul used to caution about people seeing godliness as a means of gain, because there's that kind of temptation. But yeah, who wouldn't serve God if absolutely everything was wonderful as a result? But here we go. The Lord's response in verse 12. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." So we'll note there that God has constrained the devil very precisely. And Satan will not have a means of moving outside of those bounds to which he's set. Well, let's see what he does within the bounds that he has been set. From verse 13. "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating," this is Job, "and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were ploughing, the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone had escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking," I know this will be the hardest of them all, "another also came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Some ways we need to enter into this vicariously just a little bit, because we're not going to really understand the rest of the book unless you do. But that is an overwhelming sense of calamity. I know people for far, far less will curse the name of God. And wow, yeah, to have absolutely everything taken from you, even your dear children, it is an intense thing. So let's see Job's response, verse 20. "Then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped." This is an amazing thing. Let's just put it at that. I don't need to elaborate a whole lot more, but to come at the end of that experience, and this has just hit him like a ton of bricks, one after the other, not a moment's gap between them, and he worships. And let's take a look at his immediate response in verse 21. "And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." This is an amazing statement. It seems that when he's brought all this calamity has come upon him, where is he first turned to? What is that first gut response of a righteous man? It's actually to look at the sovereignty of God. The Lord gives, and the Lord has taken away. Now, it is instantly challenging, because I guess a convenient theology would be that the Lord gives and Satan takes away. But we're told here, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. We sing it in our songs. And you could challenge, oh, well, maybe Job was just wrong. Here we are, after all, talking about a historical account. But immediately we're told, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. This statement was not wrong. And so, see, even though Satan has done the work, God is not shy in saying that he was the ultimate cause. And Job has said that and not said the wrong thing. So we have to be careful when we look at some events that we don't necessarily just shy away from some of the reality of it. The reality of it is this, that when we look at events, they are within God's control. And Job is happy to say, and it is his solace, if you will, that he's turned to the sovereignty of God and said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He is worthy." Now, we're going to touch a bit more on this as part of the practical application, but we'll just sit that there for now and just see how he has responded. No, he does not curse God's name. He blesses the name of the Lord, that name which he reveres before, even though everything is entirely different, he still reveres. So chapter 2, literally round 2. We again come back up to the heavenly scene and we'll read from verse 1. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, the blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause.'" So in this exchange, we can see that some of what God's doing already, he's starting to make a bit of a spectacle of Satan. Satan's been the one challenging. You may have even prodded him into this, but he's certainly able to demonstrate that, no, you were quite wrong, Satan. Have a look at Job. Have you considered him? No matter what you did to him, still he holds fast to his integrity. And it's funny that God also reinforces the statement Job made. He's saying, even though you incited me to destroy him without a cause. God doesn't shy away from this idea, is it? No. I destroyed him without a cause, and he still honours me regardless. So verse 4, Satan's got some audacity, and he's going to challenge this authenticity. He says, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" So it's interesting. Health is often one of those solaces that we give ourselves if everything else is going bad. At least we are in good health. So Job's challenge here is, we've given him too much of a solace. We actually need to take everything. We're going to take that very last thing. If everything else is destroyed, now let's challenge him. Let's take his very health. And we have the same response in verse 6, as God said to the original challenge of Satan. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.'" Again, a constraint, but the devil is now allowed to work in that area. So he goes, verse 7. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes." Well, this is a pretty graphic sickness, so it's not just having lost your health. This is an excruciating form. I've never actually had a boil. I'm told they're one of the most horrifically painful things there are. We're told that they are painful, that they cover him. Elsewhere in the book of Job, we're going to be told even more graphically that they burst, that worms infested the pus. It's excruciating. So there's no question that he is getting it as hard as you can basically get that. And in verse 9, we see that his wife cracks. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." It's interesting, I don't tend to be hard on her in the slightest, because this is about as hard as it gets, so I would dare not judge. But it is interesting, Job's response. He says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." I think he knew in her character that this was not her normal behaviour. This has really pushed her over the edge. So now he's saying, "Look, this is not you. You're speaking as one of the foolish women speak." She's been pushed to that end. And his response again, different words, but the same concept. He turns to the sovereignty God and says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So round 2, and we are seeing, even when we take that next level away, still Job holds fast to his integrity, and he blesses the name of the Lord. And finally, we'll wrap up with verse 11 to 13. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven, so that they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. So at this point we end. These three friends have done the right thing thus far, and I'm not going to say anything about the next chapters, because that will be the subject of next week. But at this stage, they are wonderful. Yeah, they have identified with his grief, and they've sat down and not said a thing. They saw that his grief was very great. And look, we see Job's remarkable comments before and rely on the sovereignty of God and how he holds fast to his integrity in doing so, and yet he's still a man and he grieves, and there's nothing wrong with grief in these kind of situations. Always feel free to grieve. Let the tears flow when these kind of things happen. But having wrapped up this brief little tour through the first couple of chapters, I want to basically talk through, as I mentioned, three applications we can take away from it, and then we'll warn against a couple of presumptions. So the first application, if you're a note taker, you can write down this, and this is: God is worthy of our worship no matter our circumstances. So the love of God in us is the essence of character, and our demonstration of in these kind of times of suffering is gold. It's bless the name of the Lord no matter what is happening to us. But often we don't know necessarily what our faith looks like until it is tested. It's a bit like a man going to battle, you know. And soldiers always tell you this, that before they first enter a battle, if it's the first time, they have no idea if they're going to be brave or not. You know, they think they might be brave, but until you actually see the shots firing, you've got no idea whether you're going to be a coward and run, or whether you're going to actually man up and be brave. And I guess in a similar way, your faith is not really evident until it's tested. So there is certainly a work in our circumstances to prove this, but irrespective of what's happening then, these are testings, and it is a demonstration of our character as our response. God is worthy irrespective of what's going on. And we saw before in doing this, you know, I guess one response that you can see some people do is try and absolve God from any responsibility to do with the situation I'm in. It's like, no, I will blame purely the devil. God's nothing to do with this whatsoever. And that's not at all what's happened with Job. He knows pure well that God, being sovereign, is in control of the situation, and that's why he can say, the Lord gave and the Lord take away. So he's not blaming the devil for what's happened to him. He's actually taking it from God's hand. And with that in mind, that is why it's so more powerful when he actually says, blessed be the name of the Lord. If we try and render it all to the devil, we make God impotent, and then those words are so much weaker. But he said, no, I'm taking this from the Lord, and I bless his name irrespective of what he does. So no matter what he gives us or what he takes from us, whether he gives us good or adversity, in Job's words, blessed be the name of the Lord. And so why does God deserve our worship? Because he is our creator. Because he is sovereign. And irrespective of necessarily how he treats us, this is the attitude of Job. Whether he gives us this good or bad, we bless his name. I like the passage from Peter where he says, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. So a response with bad things is never to absolve God. It's definitely not to be bitter at God. It is to bless his name irrespective. So God is worthy of our worship no matter our circumstances. And if we take a second point out of this, and again if you're writing, we could say this: because God is in control, we can trust him. Because we have seen that he is in control, we know that God is at work irrespective of what is happening to you. And it was interesting seeing that while the devil seemed to be able to roam freely, and he certainly caused great havoc in this, he was only ever operating within very precise boundaries or constraints. He could not move outside those constraints. So God is in control. And because God is in control, we know he's capable of fulfilling every one of his promises towards us. promises, for example, that we won't suffer. We'll be tempted more than we can bear. Promises like in Romans 8, where Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. So this whole essence of God's sovereignty is knowing that he is in control. Not only do we bless his name because of it, but we trust him because of it as well. And we can do that. God is powerful, he is in control. No one resists him. And so he can be trusted in your circumstances, whatever they might be. So because God is in control, we can trust him. And then the final application that I wanted to draw out was this. Trust does not require our full comprehension. Now, it's interesting when my dad is a lecturer out at, or used to be a lecturer in engineering out at Curtin University, back when he lived in WA, and he had this good little intro to his class. He had the first year engineering students, big class, they're all nervous, so he used to have a little bit of humour to go with it. And he would be, I'll try and get the actions right, he would say something like this. He'd say, today we are going to touch the untouchable. We are going to see the invisible. We are going to unscrew the inscrutable. And in essence, what we're saying today is that there are things that are untouchable, invisible, and we can't unscrew them. God is inscrutable, unfortunately. Much as even in engineering, as they don't like to admit too often, but yes, even there, things are inscrutable for them. But in terms of trusting God in these kind of situations and understanding or comprehending God's sovereignty and suffering, God is inscrutable and the entire thing is inscrutable. Now, that's not to say we know nothing at all about the way God works in suffering, because we are told in a number of places, what does God do in suffering? You know, we know even in Job, he had an intended good end for him. He was blessed beyond measure if we get to the very end. So, you know, I'll leave that again because that's going to be dealt with in a later chapter. But we know that there's some good that will come out of this. We know that suffering is a purifying of our faith, and that even Jesus himself was perfected through sufferings, it says in Hebrews. But at this point in our reading, Job has got no idea of this. He's not privy even to the heavenly scenes that we are. We can see what's going on in heaven. Job has nothing except his suffering to look at. And much of this book is going to be the discussions of people who are in that situation. They're actually not going to have much of an idea, and a lot of them are going to be quite wrong about what they're saying about it as well. But they're in a situation where they just do not comprehend what is going on. And while we get the benefit of this heavenly scenes, that doesn't really answer our questions. We can see what's going on. It gives us some context. We at least know that God is in control. There can never be any doubt in our mind because we can see it happening in heaven. But it doesn't necessarily tell us, why did God do that? Why did he give Satan permission? Why did he even have the discussion in the first place? And there's a sense when we look at God in this whole topic, and you know, I have to needs come through a little bit of Job and look ahead just to get a bit of an answer on this, but we don't have a monopoly on God's reasons in this. We might be made in his image, but we certainly haven't inherited all his characteristics. I know we're not omniscient. We're certainly not all powerful, understanding, or sovereign in our own right. That belongs to God. Rather, ours is not to reason why, but to do and die. You might remember a quote from the poem of The Charge of the Light Brigade. They were sent up to a hill in front of guns, suicidal, and said, we don't know why, we just do it anyway, because that's their place. And in some ways, albeit we have a perfect general, but in some ways we follow orders in the same way. We do things even though we don't comprehend. Now, I think there's a couple of points around this comprehension I just want to quickly draw out. So I think there's two things that essentially say, why can we not comprehend what's going on in suffering? And one of them is because we're incapable of it. By the end of this book, Job's going to declare, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Literally, just cannot get his head around it. And we see similar kind of thoughts echoed throughout Scripture. I'll quote just a couple of my favourites. Isaiah 55, where God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There is something about his conduct and his nature that is beyond our ability to necessarily even comprehend it. Paul said, who has known the mind of the Lord? How can we know his motives? How can we even comprehend them? We can't even comprehend them. But then not only are we incapable of comprehending them, neither is it our place to comprehend them. Because you won't be the first person, if you've experienced suffering, to necessarily challenge God, and you'll see that in the pages of this book. Why, God? Why do you do this? You're unjust, actually. You're unjust in doing this. Why have you done this? And God will answer Job later and say, you're going to contend with me. And after his first round of statements, Job's going to respond saying, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He says, no, I'm not going to correct him. That I'm going to repent of that challenge. Romans said something similar when Paul's basically saying, you know, do we ask God why has he made us thus? You know, how can we challenge God around his reasons for working with humanity the way he does, or making humanity the way he has made them? And again, he says, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? We are a created being looking at an incredibly almighty God, and it is not our place to challenge him. So God is not accountable to us. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases, it says in Psalms. King Nebuchadnezzar, after he came back from his experience of being humbled, declared, no one can restrain his hand, the hand of God, or say to him, what have you done? Some of these things we cannot question God, because it is not our place. We are simple human beings gazing upon Almighty God, our Creator, and our only conclusion that he is sovereign, he is just, and he is within his rights to do as he pleases. You say, well, if we can't comprehend him and it's not our place to challenge him, then on what basis do we trust him? And then we do that because we do know his character. Right? We may not comprehend everything, we don't have a full comprehension of his ways, but we have enough of a comprehension to know God. Because we know God, and particularly here in our situation, we know that he sent his son to die on the cross for our sakes, to die a sin, or to die a death that we deserve because of our sin, and to grant us a pardon which we didn't deserve. That is God's nature and character, and that is what we base our trust on, not because we comprehend everything he does. And again, that's where we can come back to Paul when he says in Romans, he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We know because of his character that he does this for all who are called according to his purpose. So when we come to trusting God without comprehension, we are basically conceding and understanding that God is incomprehensible, he is inscrutable, and he's sovereign. So when we're going to be faced with calamity and suffering, our dependence cannot be on our own knowledge. And often if you're going to go and kind of make cute little explanations to try and make it all make sense or something, it's actually going to demean it. Blaming God's certainly not going to help either. Even trying to absolve him, it's not going to help. You're going to take anything from Job's response to this, it's just struck this, that he has actually thrown himself straight at the sovereignty of God and said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Will we not take adversity from his hand? And later he will say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. So then that moves us into the couple of presumptions I just wanted to touch on as part of this. So it can be a little heavy going part of these topics, but there are a couple of very, I guess, dangerous things. And when we look at this passage, a couple of assumptions or presumptions we make that are a little dangerous. I just wanted to go through them. And one is kind of becomes obvious just from our reading, but don't ever look at someone and presume that their circumstances are a judge or a representation of their character. The absence of trials is not a measure of their character or anyone's character. And conversely, prosperity is not a measure of personal success or righteousness. That's not to say that the righteous are not prosperous ever, because clearly Job was prior to this event. But these are not the measure. Right? We can't look at someone and say something bad's happened to them, oh, they must have sinned. Right? Because we don't know. And just because I think, particularly in this Western world, we kind of get an inflated sense of our own control over these things as well. So we can kind of make that claim that, oh, well, if good is happening to us, it's of our own doing, and likewise if bad. We are quite unique in this society. I don't think anywhere else in history has an individual had the ability to actually change their lot in life by exercising diligence and some wisdom. You know, a lot of societies cannot boast that kind of reward to good behaviour. But even in this society, and I advise business people in my profession as an accountant, And, you know, I certainly can tell someone who knows what they're doing is a businessman and someone who doesn't. It doesn't always equate with the amount of wealth they have. In fact, often it's quite the opposite. And you see that, when I look at most people and just see the wealth creation process as a whole, while you can have some bearing on it, the reality is most of it is blind luck. You're in the right place at the right time. Yeah, events just happened and it basically happened to you. There's not a heap, there's not that world wisdom has no benefit in it, but a lot of this happens. And we remember this passage in Ecclesiastes where he was kind of lamenting this state of affairs. He said, "The race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the strong, nor is the bread to the wise, nor the wealth to the intelligent, not even the favour to the skillful." And it's not all our abilities in these things that give us the outcomes we desire and everything. In fact, here it says time and chance happen to them all. You know, my clients would say that I was in the right time at in the right place. It just worked out. So looking at circumstances is not a good judge of a person. They're largely outside of our control. So instead what we judge is this. Despite your circumstances, what is your character and what is your attitude towards God? Do you bless his name irrespective of what your circumstances might be? So then the second presumption is the exact inverse of this. Because when looking at ourselves, we can look at these examples of Job and see that the great trial and how he's responded and how he ought to respond. We can see that Job's suffering was not a direct cause of his wrongdoing. And he's not alone in the Bible in that. There are a couple of other examples. You know, we know Jesus healed a man who was sick not because of sin, but just for the glory of God. And that Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, not because he was doing wrong, but that he might be made perfect in his weakness. But never is the claim made that all suffering is of this nature. And in fact, even with Job, we know this is a singular event in his life. And so we don't want to go into the other situation where every time something bad happens to us, we instantly presume, oh, poor me, I'm just suffering something at the hand of God and I just need to bless his name for it. Because there is definitely a place where suffering is a result of the wrong we have done. So if you have sinned, or if you're suffering sickness and you have sinned, don't instantly take on that martyr syndrome and assume that it is just God dealing with you. Don't be patient in those situations. Repent of your sin. Have prayer. Be healed. Sometimes the devil attacks and God has actually given us as his sons and daughters authority in him. We actually have a place where we can rebuke him. So not every situation of suffering is one that we're meant to endure. Sometimes we're meant to just exercise authority over the devil. Other times we're meant to just repent. And so I don't want us to look at Job and get so one-minded that we kind of forget actually Scripture deals with a large portion of these other kind of topics. But if you get to the end of that and you've examined yourself and sin is not behind this, this is not something that you can just exercise authority over because God is at work with the trial, that is when we can look to the sovereignty of God and know his and trust in his good purposes even though we don't understand everything. And it is important that we see this. I think you might remember Jesus had a saying where he said, don't try and take a speck out of someone else's eye when there's a plank in your own eye. It's the same idea because it's very easy to look at these situations and go, yeah, everyone else's suffering is of their own doing, but mine is, I'm like Job. I'm very righteous and it's just God dealing with me. So let's make sure we flip that on its head and judge ourselves appropriately. But as I say, if we have done that, then as Job, let us commit ourselves as to a faithful creator, as it says in Peter. Let us be patient, as James said of Job. Let us have the patience of Job, and let us trust in the sovereignty of our Father in heaven. He knows what he's doing. Let's pray, shall we?